So we are starting a new series this morning that's going to take us up through Easter, and we're going to be going through the book of Exodus. And Exodus is the second book in the Old Testament, and it is a book that echoes and prepares us in a lot of ways for what Jesus does on the cross. In a lot of ways, Exodus is the gospel story of the Old Testament. It is the defining moment for the people of God. And so we're going to kind of work through that over the next several weeks. But let me just kind of help catch up the story, help us know where we are. So in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God creates the world, and of course then sin enters the world through Adam and Eve, and God needs a people. He needs somebody to show how we're supposed to live and kind of be his representatives to the world. And so God selects a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah, and he says, Abraham, I want you to follow me and go to a country, a land you've never been to before. That's where I want you to go. And he promises Abraham and Sarah that they will have a family that you can't even count all the family members. It'll be like trying to count the stars in the sky or the sand on the beach. And he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise you up into this great nation. So Abraham and Sarah are well past the age of having kids. And so they're a little in disbelief of this. But eventually, they have a son named Isaac. So we read about the life of Abraham, then you read about the life of Isaac, and then Isaac has a son named Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons. Not quite to, you know, uncountable numbers yet. And one of Jacob's youngest sons is named Joseph, and his brothers are jealous of Joseph, and so they sell him into slavery and then lie about it to their dad and say he was killed by a wild animal. And so Joseph is sold into slavery. He's taken to Egypt, where he is eventually put in prison. And he stays in prison for many years, forgotten. Until the king of Egypt, Pharaoh at that time, begins to have these dreams. And they're very disturbing to him. And he is sure these dreams are a message from the gods on what they're supposed to do. But nobody can interpret them. And finally, a servant in Pharaoh's court remembers that there's this guy in prison named Joseph who actually can interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh sends for Joseph out of prison. He tells Joseph his dreams, and Joseph is able to give him the interpretation. He says, my God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he can tell you what this dream means. And because of that, Egypt is saved from what would have been a horrible famine. And because of this, Pharaoh puts Joseph in charge of the operation of keeping the nation of Egypt afloat through this famine and makes him the second most powerful man in the whole world. And so because of this, Joseph is allowed to then bring his father and all of his siblings and their family to live in a region just outside of Egypt where they are safe and they begin to grow and they begin to prosper. And so the book of Genesis ends with Jacob passes away and then Joseph passes away. And much like if you're just reading your favorite, you know, book series, just like a sequel, you turn the page to Exodus, and it starts right off where we left up. So we turn the page, and we just find that it just picks right up. And so here's how the story of Exodus begins in chapter 1, verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. In other words, this Pharaoh, he's not going to honor what Joseph did for them. He's not going to really look after his family any longer. He says, look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. So the narrator quickly gets us into the story and shows us that the nation of Israel, the Hebrew people, have grown exponentially. But now there is trouble. Now they are all slaves because Pharaoh is afraid of what this large group of people might do. And so this is how they live out. And at one point, Pharaoh tries to control the population. Plan A is he tells a couple of the ladies who are midwives who help the Hebrew women when they give birth, he says, hey, if it's a female, leave it alone, but if they have a male, kill it. And the story mentions these ladies and says, but they feared the Lord, the God of Israel, and so they didn't. They didn't follow Pharaoh's orders. And he said, what's going on? He said, oh, the Hebrew women are just so strong that we can't do anything. Like, they just overpower us. We can't do anything, Pharaoh. So he comes up with plan B, and plan B is he commands everybody, he commands everyone in the whole nation, if you see a young Hebrew boy, toss him in the Nile River to be killed. And so this is what they do because they are so afraid of this. And so that plan begins to be carried out, but they miss one boy. There's one Hebrew woman who has a son, and she hides him as best as she can, but he gets to be about 3 months old, and she just can't hide him anymore. So she puts him in a little basket. In fact, the Hebrew word is she puts him in an ark, kind of like Noah's ark. Puts him in an ark, and she sets him in the Nile River up against the reeds to kind of hide him out of the way. And later, Pharaoh's daughter walks by the river and happens to find this little basket and finds this baby inside, and they realize it's a Hebrew baby, but they don't kill him. She decides she's going to keep him. Now, luckily for this little baby, his older sister has been watching all of this. And so when she sees Pharaoh's daughter pick up her baby brother, she comes down and she starts, miss, would you like me to go fetch a Hebrew woman for you to kind of nurse this baby until he's a little older? And she's like, absolutely, that would be great. So she goes and gets her mom, and her mom gets to actually, completely in safety, raise her little baby for a few more years until he goes to live in Pharaoh's palace. And so Pharaoh's daughter decides to name this boy Moses, which means I drew you out of the water. And so Moses, we quickly realize, is going to be this main character in the book, and he's going to be a hero. But Moses' life growing up is a little bit difficult. We're not quite sure how much Moses knows that he's a Hebrew and knows he's a little out of place, but he's raised in Pharaoh's palace, so he gets the best education, he gets the best training, he's royalty. But one day he sees there's an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, and whether it's Moses knows that's his people and he doesn't like that, or maybe he just has this sense of righteousness and he gets angry, and so he kills that Egyptian and then buries him in the sand to try to cover it up. The next day, Moses sees two Hebrew men fighting against each other, and he comes over to try to break it up, and one of the Hebrew guys says, well, who made you ruler and judge over us? Nice little foreshadowing question. Who put you in charge? And then the Hebrew man says to Moses, are you going to kill us like you did the Egyptian? And Moses is terrified that people have found out what he's done. And eventually, news of this gets back to Pharaoh, and so Pharaoh wants Moses killed. So now Moses is a fugitive, so he goes running off into the wilderness to get away from everything. Now, this all happens within the first, like, two chapters of the book. And he flees to a region called Midian, where he comes across, as fate would have it, he comes to a well, and there's seven sisters drawing water from the well, and a band of shepherds who are, you know, shepherds aren't great people. They're chasing them off and causing trouble. So Joseph rushes in and saves the day and chases them off, which makes me wonder, was Moses, like, really strong? Was he intimidating to chase off a band of shepherds like that? And so, as a kind of a reward for rescuing these ladies, their father says, well, invite him to come home, and let's celebrate him. And so he decides to stay and live in the land of Midian with these people, and he ends up getting married and having a son, and he just kind of begins his whole life. And then at the end of chapter 2, this is what we read. During that long period, so that period of Moses, he's out in the wilderness, he now lives in Midian, he's going on with his life, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So that's the whole setup of the story. That's just kind of the introduction. Here we are. We have these people of God. They're trapped in slavery in Egypt. They're crying out for help, but Moses is off in the desert somewhere. What will God do? And so in the middle of this, you know, if we've been paying attention all the way from Genesis, God's promise to Abraham is in jeopardy here because they're supposed to be this great nation. They're supposed to be this people to show everybody else how to live under the rulership of God, and they're slaves, and they need help. And more than that, God's promise that he's going to crush the head of the serpent is at jeopardy. Who's going to crush the serpent if they can't get out of Egypt? So what will God do? And so this story of Exodus is actually part of a much larger story. So then, at the beginning of chapter 3, this is what we jump to. We think that Moses is about 40 years old at this point. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, it said that Moses led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So now Moses, he's just a shepherd. And he takes his father's flocks. In fact, that's kind of a little Hebrew idiom for to the backside of nowhere, which kind of makes you wonder, well, surely there's plenty of room to graze the field, to graze closer to his home. Why did he have to go all the way to the backside of nowhere? That's where he goes, and he comes to the mountain of God. And then here's what Moses sees, and you probably, if you grew up in church, you probably know this story. You've probably done Final Graph, Moses and the Burning Bush. But Moses sees a burning bush, and here's what's important about that. Burning bushes were not unusual in this part of the world. I mean, the bushes, little shrubs would get dry and then burst into fire. I mean, that just happened. It's not that the bush is on fire that gets Moses' attention. It's the fact that it's not being consumed by the fire. It's not burning up. And he's like, well, that's unusual. So he goes to look. I think this is interesting. Verse 4, it says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look. Like, God's watching. Like, are you going to catch this, Moses? Are you going to see what I'm doing? And once he goes over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And God begins to talk to him. Now, oftentimes, you know, Christians will use this phrase like a burning bush moment to talk about this really powerful moment. Maybe it was the moment you decided to follow Jesus or just you felt like God was really doing something. And we say, man, it's a burning bush moment because it's big and it's powerful and it's dramatic. That's true. I mean, the burning bush is a pretty cool thing that happens, but I want you to notice what God really does with the burning bush. It's the fact that he gets Moses' attention with curiosity. Moses becomes curious, and he says, well, I want to see what that's about. And I wonder how many times God has done that with you, where he's just done something just a little out of the ordinary, just a little unusual, just to get your attention, just to see, will you lean in? Will you listen to this? Will you investigate just a little more? And I think God does this more often than we think. Because it's ordinary to run into people you know in public. But like, that's normal. It's unusual when the person just happens to say something completely unprompted that you really needed to hear. That's unusual. It's ordinary to hear a sermon at church, but it's unusual when the sermon seems like it was written just for you. Like, that seems unusual, because it's like, well, Justin didn't call me and talk to me this week about all this stuff. How did that get in the sermon? See, that's unusual. It's ordinary to be invited to an event. It's unusual when the event draws you to Jesus in a way you didn't expect. God is often grabbing our curiosity, taking something ordinary, like a bush on fire in the desert that happens all the time, and he does something just a little unusual with it, to see if you'll lean in and see what you'll do. And so if you're a Christian, think back on maybe how God has changed your life, maybe how he's grabbed a hold of your attention or your curiosity, how he's used a person or a place to help lead you to follow him. And if you're not a Christian yet, perhaps God is actually working right now. Are you paying attention to it? Are you listening? Are you seeing what he's doing? And so God calls Moses with some curiosity and a little bit of wonder. And then the story goes on like this. So he calls to Moses, and Moses says, here I am. And God replies, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seeing the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So now we see how God's going to work on his mission. He's going to get Moses involved in this plan to save the world by rescuing his people. So, what does it mean to be called? Because this is Moses' calling right here. God calls Moses to go and rescue the Israelites out of Egypt. But what does it mean to be called as a Christian? Well, I'd say it this way. Being called means becoming and doing what God desires of you. Becoming and doing what God desires of you. And oftentimes that involves something specific and unique, but there's also a general sense of the calling that we all have. So God calls Moses to a very specific task. He says, I want you to go to Pharaoh, and I want you to deliver my people. That's what he's supposed to do. But to do that, Moses is going to have to be a certain kind of person, which God's just about to get to. Moses is going to have to trust God instead of himself. Moses is going to have to be willing to work through his own weaknesses. He's going to have to believe that God will work even if he's not sure how. He's going to have to be courageous when he feels inadequate. He's going to have to remember that God is with him, and he's going to have to stay humble and remember that God is the one saving these people. He's just part of the plan. And so every one of us are called by God. All of us are. But there's three sort of layers, if you will, to this calling. There's three layers to all of our callings. The first is a calling to follow. The second is a calling to purpose. And the third is a calling to action. So I just kind of want to briefly talk about all those three in that order. So first, God calls us to follow him. And we see this in the story of Moses because what happens first is he doesn't start off with, Moses, I want you to go to the Egyptians. He says, no. Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He has this purpose. He says, this is who I am. He tells him, this spot is holy because my presence is here. So our calling begins with who God is, his character. This is the calling, first and foremost, to follow God. And that's how Jesus calls us as well. Jesus begins with, follow me. He starts with, follow me. It's a calling to lay down your life for Christ and become like him. It's the call to find salvation. It's the call to join God's people. And that's how God begins here with Moses. Now, this first calling, often what we do is we make the mistake of making it too small. We make it too small. We make it a little too narrow. And typically what tends to happen is we overemphasize the importance of baptism and salvation. Now, baptism and salvation are super important, right? We absolutely want more people to come to know Jesus and come to get baptized and find him as their Lord and Savior. And that's definitely part of this call. However, this call also involves becoming a disciple of Jesus. And when we forget the rest of that, that's when Jesus kind of becomes your get-out-of-jail-free card. You're like, well, I did the thing, right? I got baptized, I said a prayer, I did something, so I'm good, right? I'm good now. And so you just kind of go through the motions, or you're not really too concerned about things anymore. But what Jesus is calling us to do is become his disciples. Another word we could use for disciple is apprentice. You're now going to learn from Jesus. You're going to see what he does. You're going to act like him, learn how he does things. And even think about when Jesus called his first disciples, and you'll see this. He said, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He said, if you come and follow me, I will teach you how to be fishers of men. I will make you, he calls them disciples. In fact, throughout the Gospels, there's different times where Jesus says he withdrew because he was only teaching his disciples. And sometimes we forget that. We forget that the call that Jesus makes to us is not just salvation, it's also discipleship.
He wants to teach us and grow us and train us and make us more like him. And so that first call is actually bigger than sometimes we remember. So it's a call to become a disciple of Jesus. And if you follow Jesus, then you'll be where Jesus is, which means you'll end up where he is. And where is he right now? He's in heaven. So if you follow him, you'll end up where he is. You don't have to worry about the heaven part. But the discipleship part, we can't forget either. Now, that second level of calling is purpose. And this is when someone is called to something specific, something unique. This is where God says, Moses, I want you to go free my people. Or this is where God comes to you and he lays sort of a burden on your heart. He lays sort of some kind of specific mission that fits inside of his calling of who he is and his character and his mission in the world. And so this may be where you have this sense that there's something very specific that you need to do. Now, this calling can be huge and world-changing. It can be like, you know, Billy Graham being called to be an evangelist and speaking to thousands upon thousands of people. But it can also be common. It can be every day. It can be raise godly kids. It can be when you go to work every day, be like Jesus in your workplace. It can be about how you do your job, how you treat your neighbors, how you run your business. It can sometimes be that simple. And in fact, oftentimes, our calling is very consistent. There's greatness in just the ordinary, everyday, I get up, I go to work, or I invest in my kids, or I invest in my grandkids, or I'm looking out for the kids in my class at school. That's what it takes. And of course, this purpose is rooted in who God is and what his mission is and what he's all about. Frederick Buchner said this, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." So where does your gladness or where does your joy or where does your passion meet a big need in the world? And that might be where God is calling you to. Now, the third is a call to action. And this call involves what you decide to do every single day. So because of who God is and how he's called you to follow him and be a disciple, and because of that purpose that he gives you, now you can decide, well, what do I do with my day? How do I handle myself in everyday decisions? I used to work at a church where one of the leaders of that church would always say, whatever is in front of me is my kingdom assignment. So what he meant by that, if you were his 10:30 a.m. meeting, nothing else mattered except you in that meeting at that moment. That was his kingdom assignment. That's what God called him to do at 10:30 a.m. on a Monday. It's, I'm having this meeting with this person, and that's my job. And so what is your kingdom assignment? Your kingdom assignment might literally just be greeting kids as they enter your classroom for 15 or 30 minutes. Your kingdom assignment might be just catching your neighbor for a few minutes when you get home from work at the end of the day. Your kingdom assignment might just be, hey, I've got this lunch appointment. I'm going to invest my attention in this person. This is my kingdom assignment. What can I say? What can I do? How can I be like Jesus right here? So I just want to show you this little image to help you understand how these work. So the way these layers work is that they're all inside of one another. So the call to follow Jesus is the first. It is the biggest. We are all disciples of Jesus. We are all called to follow him. And you'll find your purpose inside of what Jesus is already calling you to do. So you'll know what to do because of who he is and what his mission is in the world. And if you don't have Jesus, you can find a purpose, but it will not be rooted in Jesus. And that means at times that purpose can go sideways. Or you can find it's not really coming from pure motivations. But when you have it in Jesus, you know where your purpose fits. And then when you know how you're going to follow Jesus and what your purpose is, then you can decide, well, what do I do each and every day? Is this, should I say yes to this or no to this? But the only way you know that is you know your God-given purpose. And the only way you know that is by being called first as a disciple by Jesus. That's how these work together. And so that's how God calls us, and he calls Moses in a similar fashion. But then Moses has all these excuses he starts to give. I mean, just chapters 3 and 4, just excuse after excuse. You know, God, who am I? Who am I to go? Or God, I don't think they're going to listen to me. They're not going to believe that I really heard from you and met with you. God, Pharaoh, why would he listen to me? he has all these excuses. He says, he talks about how he's not important, or he doesn't think this plan will work, or no one's going to believe me, or I don't know how to do this. I've never done this, God. And even his final excuse, Moses just says, find someone else. I'm not going. So what excuses have you given God? Now, maybe the excuses that Moses gave, you've given similar kinds of excuses. You've said, God, I don't know how to do that. God, I don't think that's a great idea. I don't think that's going to work. Why would they listen to me? Maybe you've had those excuses. I'll add a few that I've heard, and even some that I've made myself. One is, I'm too broken for that. Like, I'm not good enough, God. If you knew it was in my past, I'm not the person for this. Sometimes, God, this just isn't the right time for me. This is not the right season, you know, with kids and grandkids. Things are just so busy and work. Oh, this is, you know, God, can we, let's compare schedules and maybe in 6 months, maybe in a year, maybe 5 years when the kids are out of the house, then I can do this. But the number one excuse that I've heard the most consistently is, I'm too busy. I'm too busy. Now, let me say a thing about excuses. Excuses are a way, here's what I've learned, excuses are a way to take responsibility from yourself and just kind of cast it off into the void. Like, well, I'm too busy. It's not really my fault. It's not my problem. I'm just too busy. But the reality is, if you're too busy, that's your responsibility. You've chosen how packed your schedule's gotten. You've said yes to all these things. You can say no to some of those things. Because let me ask you this. If your schedule's just cram-packed and you're in the middle of stuff at work and you get a phone call from the hospital and it's one of your kids in the hospital, would you drop everything and just go to the hospital? Yeah. It doesn't matter that you're too busy. You're not going to be like, oh, sorry, son, I'm in a meeting. I can't rush to the ER right now. No, you're like, I'll be right there. Guys, cancel the meeting, cancel my appointments for the afternoon. I got to go to the hospital. And so a lot of times, these are not great excuses. They're just a way for us to take ownership and responsibility off of ourselves. And in chapter 4, verse 14, after Moses gives that final excuse of just saying, I'm not going. I'm just not going to do it, God. Here's what we read. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. God got angry. And I've always wondered, why did God get so angry at Moses here? Now, I think about every time Moses gives an excuse, God tells him how he will take care of it. So Moses is like, ah, God, I don't know if they're going to believe me. He says, I'm going to give you some signs that you can do to prove that you are with me. He says, God, I don't think I can talk. I don't know if I should be the one to do this. He said, well, I'll help you. I'll tell you what to say. Well, how do I know this is going to work? Moses, I will be with you. It will work. And then finally, Moses just says, not good enough, God. I'm not doing it. Send somebody else. And I wonder how many of us have just we make excuse after excuse, and God gives all the reasons in the world why those are not good excuses. He's told you, I'll be with you. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I have people around you and resources to help you with this. Like, well, God, I can't. And you're just like, I'm just not going to do it. And I wonder if God just, he's angry. He's like, are you serious? And I wonder if what God wants to say to us today is this. Quit making excuses. Quit making excuses. To God, they're really lame excuses. He's provided everything you need. Because it's not about how important you are. It's the fact that God's going to go with you. He's got it. It's not about how much confidence you have in yourself, but how much confidence you have in God. That's what matters. And I'm sure you've probably heard the saying, God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. There are a number of ways God can qualify you, that he can teach you, that he can train you, that he can prepare you. You know, I think one of the saddest realities for us just today as Christians in this world we live in is the abundance of resources we have. I mean, seriously. I mean, you can go home this afternoon, and if you don't like my sermon, you can find 10,000 other sermons. And you can find probably 1,000 by preachers who are better than me. I mean, you could do that on YouTube this afternoon. Like, if you don't know how to do something, there's probably at least 50 books written by other Christians on how to do it. If you don't understand a Bible passage or a book, there's 100 books at the Christian bookstore on that. And there are mentors. There are people who could teach you how to do something. There are conferences where they explain things or help you understand stuff. And even at that, God has given you pastors. I mean, Paul wrote in Ephesians, so Christ gave himself the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And I'm not saying this to brag. I'm just telling you what you have available. All of the pastors on staff have a master's degree. So it's not like we have some idea of what to do. I know I'm a young guy. I'm just a young whippersnapper. I don't have all the answers. But I have a really good idea of where to get the answers. I might even have a book sitting on my bookshelf right now where if you came into my office like, hey, Justin, I'm wrestling with this, I'd probably be like a doctor, like, read this book this month and come back to me and let's talk about it. Or I'd be like, here's this podcast. Listen to these 5 episodes. I'm like, well, how about we just practice praying right now? I don't know what your excuse is, but God has given you everything you need. He's given everything you need. So this is the question I want to ask you this morning. What are your excuses costing you? What are your excuses costing you? I bet they're at least costing you your calling. Because you just keep saying, nope, too busy, don't know how. And God's saying, would you just trust me for crying out loud? Come on. And it's funny, the last thing that God says to Moses is, hey, Moses, don't forget your staff on the way out, because that's going to be the staff he's going to use to call down the plagues and to challenge Pharaoh. That's going to be the staff he's going to use to part the Red Sea. That's going to be the staff that will take care of the Israelites while they're in the wilderness. In other words, God's like, yeah, your excuses are lame, Moses. Go on. You can do it. I'll be right there. And after Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he gave his disciples a command to go to the whole world and make disciples of Jesus. And that's what God is calling all of us to. He's calling us to follow him and to help him accomplish that mission. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to make it work. There was a youth pastor in a little town in Oklahoma who was walking through the small high school there one day. He had been helping out with another activity. And he passed by the principal. As he often did, he said, hey, how's it going? And he always said this every chance he could, hey, if there's anything I can do to help you out, please let me know. And typically, I mean, you know how that goes. It's like, oh, thanks for the offer, we'll let you know. But this day, the principal actually needed his help. So he says, actually, what do you know about baseball? He's like, nothing. I have no idea. He's like, well, our baseball coach just quit. Practice is in like 2 hours. I don't have time to find a coach. Could you just supervise the baseball team this afternoon? Could you just go out to the ball field at 3:30? And I just need somebody to supervise. You don't even have to be the coach. Just give me a few days to find a new coach. He's like, okay, sure. So this youth pastor shows up at the ball field at 3:30. The principal explains what's going on. And then he's like, hey, so guys, what do you usually do at baseball practice? And they tell, well, I usually do this. He's like, okay, so I guess do that until practice should end? Like, okay. And that's kind of how practice went for a few days until this youth minister realized finding a new baseball coach was not going to be that fast. And so he's trying to learn, how do you coach baseball? Like, how does this work? Like, I know you hit the ball and you run, but like, what strategy is, how do I, like, he's trying to learn on the fly. And their season was awful. I mean, they just, games started and they lost miserably. They were not playing well. And, you know, this youth minister finally realized, okay, I don't know a lot about baseball, but I know how to talk to young kids. So he's like, guys, and he just kind of one day at practice rallied them together and said, guys, what, are we just going to throw this season out because you don't have a real coach? Like, come on. You're talented. You care about this sport. Most of you have been playing since you were little and needed a tee. Come on. And he finally convinced them, hey, let's play for each other. Let's make the best of this season. And so they start practicing a little harder and playing a little better. And finally, during one practice, one of the guys said, hey, coach, we need to come up with signs. He's like, what? We need what? You know, signs so that we can communicate while we're out on the field. You know, like, so you can tell us if we need a steal or if, you know, we need to bring the we need a way to communicate. He's like, okay, I don't know. Make them up, I guess. So they came up with their own signs, and they actually were able to turn their season around. In fact, so well, they ended up in the state championship tournament. And they're playing a crucial game in that tournament. They're reaching the last couple of innings, and this youth pastor's learned quite a bit about baseball, and now he knows in this moment someone has to steal a base. We need to steal a base to get a runner in position to score this inning if we want a chance to win this game. So one of the guys gets on base, and the coach gives him the sign that they came up with for steal. So he starts doing the sign. And at first he's like, I don't think he saw me do it. So he did it again. And he knows the kid saw him, so he stared him down, and the kid just shook his head no, just slightly. And he stared at him again. And the kid again. Mm-mm. He kept doing it. At this point, the parents have figured out, like, what the coach is trying to get one of their kids to do. And the kid, mm-mm. He just keeps going, and the kid just keeps shaking his head. Now the other team knows what's happening. They figured it out, and he's still doing it. And finally, the kid, he just buries his head into the ground, and he stops looking at his coach. And then he finally looks over the next base, looks back down in the dirt, looks back up at his coach, who's still like, come on, man. And he looks back into the dirt. He looks back at the next base. He looks to the dugout where his teammates are. He looks back into the ground. And he takes off running. What are your excuses costing you? For one boy in Oklahoma, his excuses almost cost his team the state championship. They won that game. They won the whole tournament. What excuses are you making? And what are they costing you? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I'm so thankful for the calling that you've given us, that you've called us to be a part of your people so that we don't have to be alone in this world. I'm thankful you've given us a purpose so we don't have to just sort of drift through life without any kind of meaning or idea of what we're supposed to do, that you've made us and called us and gifted us. I'm thankful that you involve us in your mission. And God, I'm thankful that every day you give us opportunities to act and to serve you and to love others like Jesus. So Holy Spirit, convict us where we are making excuses. Show us clearly where our excuses are costing us. And help us to stop making those excuses and instead to embrace who you are and that you are the living God, and you have all the power and all the authority, and you know exactly how to make things happen. So God, please would you work through us? Would you send us? And would you help us to go when you're calling us to go? It's in your name I pray. Amen.